that church about 4 years ago, and some here have connections with people who have been there. Brian Farkas, Valerie Featherstone's husband, was a deacon there for several years. They moved away a couple of years ago from there. And Wiley Deason, that would be Melissa Gibson's brother, just left there, was a local preacher there about a month ago, and left there to work with a church in Louisville. It was good to be with them, a church of about 185. They're down from about 300 a few years ago, but good to be with them. Hopefully some good was done. I was asked some time ago if I would preach a sermon on the question of church funds. And I want to talk about church funds for just a little bit and what the Bible has to say and answer some questions. The questions that I've been asked to address have to do with how do we spend the church funds and what can the church fund? What can a church spend its money upon? And how do we determine how to spend those funds? And so we're going to look at some material that I hope you find very familiar as we go through some of the material. If you are sitting there thinking, I've kind of heard this kind of stuff before, and this is very familiar, I hope it is. And if it's not familiar, then we haven't done our homework, and we haven't been doing our work of preaching and teaching. So it ought to sound familiar to you. But it's going to be kind of how, as the old saying goes, you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day, and you teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. Rather than give you a fish, I want to teach you how to fish. We'll talk about the principles that are behind answering those kinds of questions, and that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. So let's talk about church funds, and the first thing I want us to consider are some fundamental rules for answering that question. How can we spend the church funds, and how do we make that determination that we can buy this with the church funds, but here is something we cannot support with church funds? We can't do that. How do we make that determination? Let's talk about fundamental rules for answering the question. First, let's talk about Bible authority for a little bit, because it all hinges on Bible authority. And so what do we have to say about Bible authority? Well, we need to establish, first of all, that there is a need for authority. We're living in a time when religious people do not respect the fact that there is a need for authority. And many churches, including some churches of Christ, will set out to do things by simply saying, you know what, this is a good thing. This would do good for the community. This would be helpful to everyone around. And so let's do it without ever raising a question, is there Bible authority for it? So there is a need for Bible authority. Let's establish the fact that without authority, God is not pleased. Let's go back to an Old Testament example that we'll all understand and all of our religious friends understand, and those in churches of Christ, no matter how weak they may be or how unknowing they may be about scriptures, know this story. And that is the story of Cain and Abel. Here is the case in Genesis chapter 4 that in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But the Lord did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Now here was the story. These two brothers, Cain and Abel, both brought an offering before the Lord. And what we're trying to illustrate is the need for following the direction of God and authority from God. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought an offering, which was of the firstborn of his flock. The text says the Lord respected Abel's offering, but he did not respect Cain's offering. Was that an arbitrary thing where God just said, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and I think I like this one, and I'll reject that one? Not at all. There was a reason for that, and Hebrews 11 gives us the key. In verse 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So I learned from that that Abel's sacrifice was by faith. The text tells me that. That it tells me then by implication that Cain's offering was not by faith. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that Abel said, you know what, I believe this is what I ought to do, and Cain says, I don't really believe? Now, that's not the idea. Where does faith come? Well, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word, Romans 10 and in verse 17. So that tells me then that Abel offered a sacrifice that was by the direction of God, wherein Cain's offering was not by the direction of God. Now, I understand a number of things from that. The need for following the direction of God, that I cannot do something by faith unless I can find it in the text. Unless I find it by the direction of God. And furthermore, I learn that just because something looks good or might feel good or seem like a good thing does not mean God is pleased with that. So I learned that we need to follow the principle of authority. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 5. And I want us to notice in Hebrews 8 in verse 5 that God has a pattern. We're still trying to establish the need for authority. Until we have understand that point, then when we talk to people about something not being authorized, that means nothing to them. That means nothing to them if they don't understand the need for following authority. So let's turn to Hebrews 8 and in verse 5. There is a comparison between the Old Testament economy, the Old Testament system, and the New Testament system. And he tells us in Hebrews 8 and in verse 5 that God told Moses, "See thou make all things according to the pattern," that is, when he was about to make the tabernacle. But let's back up just a little bit and notice some things. I want you to notice in Hebrews chapter 8 that in verse 4, the text says, or verse 5, "who serve the copy or shadow of heavenly things to come." That is, in the tabernacle, when Moses built the tabernacle, it was a type or a shadow or a copy or a model, if you please, of the greater to come. That is, the New Testament describes the church of our Lord as being the tabernacle. That is, it is the church itself, not the building, but the church is the sanctuary of God or the tabernacle. And then later in chapter 9, we read that heaven itself is pictured as the Holy of Holies. That's the parallel to the tabernacle of old. So likewise, he says that the Old Testament tabernacle had to be made according to the pattern. Now let's give an illustration of that you've seen before. Let's suppose you're building a house and you have a pattern or a blueprint that you're going to build your house by. That's the principle that's found here. And you decide then that you want to have a model made of the house that you're about to build. After you draw the plans, you have a model maker make a model, and you say, "I want you to make it according to the pattern, according to the plan. I want you to follow the blueprint. If it has three bedrooms, I want it to have three bedrooms. If it has a 8-12 pitch roof, I want it to have an 8-12 pitch roof. If it has a chimney on it, I want it to have a chimney. If it has five doors in it, I want you to have five doors." Whatever the case may be, you tell them to build it according to the pattern. Then you hire a contractor to come along and build the real house, and you tell him, "I don't care how you build it at all." No, it doesn't work that way, does it? If you're so meticulous that you want the model to be made according to the pattern, how much more so the real and the true is going to be made according to the pattern? So the point in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 5, that if the tabernacle had a pattern to follow, how much more so the New Testament church, the real and the true, has to be made according to the pattern. God has a pattern to follow. Now let's go again and turn to Colossians 3 and in verse 17. Without authority, God is not pleased. There is a pattern to follow. Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." To do something in the name of another means to do it by His authority. So we're to do all things by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's go further and notice in 2 John and in verse 9 that we are to abide within the confines of the doctrine of Christ. That is, whoso abides in the doctrine of Christ, whoso goeth onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. But the one who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. So we have to follow the confines of the doctrine of Christ. We're talking about the principle of Bible authority. Now let's understand also that Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, which means he gives all direction for all that is done. We take our direction from him. Now those should be sufficient to establish we have a need for following authority. Christ is our head. All things are to be by His authority. We're to abide within the confines of the doctrine. God has a pattern that we follow. Now, how is authority determined? How is authority determined? This ought to be familiar because we have mentioned this several times in a series that we did on why we believe what we believe. Well, let's just do a quick review, and perhaps you have marginal notes in Acts 15 that will remind you of these very points. Hopefully, by the time some of these young folks here have grown to adulthood, they'll remember old Brother Rader used to talk about Acts 15 a lot, and I understand the principle of command, example, and necessary inference. You get that, and that's going to insulate us against apostasy. Acts chapter 15, this was the question, you remember, concerning circumcision. How did they settle the question? Well, we fast forward over to verse 28, and verse 28 tells us that the Holy Spirit made the decision The Holy Spirit is the one who said circumcision is not binding. How did they know what the Holy Spirit had said? In other words, what God had said. By looking at three avenues. There were three speeches that were made. We'll start with the last. Beginning at verse 13 through verse 21, James stood up and made an appeal to a direct statement from God from Amos chapter 9 that God would allow the Gentiles to come in, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Notice that at verse 17. So here is a direct command or statement from God concerning the question at hand. So they settled it by looking at a direct statement from God. There was another way they settled the question, and that is looking at an approved apostolic example. Look at verse 12. Paul and Barnabas stood up, and in making their speech, Paul and Barnabas talked about how they had gone in their travels in the first missionary journey. And in those travels, God worked miracles among them, but they were not requiring circumcision. So here is an approved example. How do I know that their example of not requiring circumcision is approved of God? The miracles and the wonders and the signs mentioned at verse 12. Now, verses 7 through 11 is a case of necessary inference, where Peter stands up and talks about going to the household of Cornelius, and he preached to Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit fell, and the conclusion and the inference was, according to Acts 11, 18, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. His conclusion here was, God made no distinction between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. He inferred that. There was no direct statement about that made over in Acts 10 or Acts 11, but that was an inference that was made. So we have three avenues of determining Bible authority: command, example, and necessary inference. So when we start asking for Bible authority, when we talk about church funds, is there authority to spend the funds in this manner? Is there a command? Or is there an approved example? Or is there anything that necessarily infers that God approves of us spending the money that way? Let's talk about the distinction between generic and specific authority. This is important in determining spending church funds. What's the distinction in generic and specific authority? When a command is left in the generic realm, we can choose any specific within that generic. We understand that. For example, let's take the command to build an ark, Genesis 6 and in verse 4. Genesis 6, the text tells us that God told Noah to build an ark of gopher wood. Build an ark of gopher wood. Now, had God said wood, then any kind of wood would have worked. Cedar, oak, walnut, pine, gopher, hickory, and you name any other kind of wood that there may be. But when God specifies a thing, we cannot and do not have liberty to choose any other specific within that generic. Because God specified gopher wood, you well understand, that eliminated the use of all other kinds of woods. Now, there are some commands, and we'll talk about this in a moment, where God did leave it in the generic and leaves us to choose the specifics. So when someone says, where's the authority for choosing these specifics? It's within that command that's generic. But when God has specified, that eliminates all others. Let's illustrate that with things that we well know. Here's a common illustration that I might give. I might ask you to buy me a canned drink. And if I leave it in the generic cola, you are at liberty to choose any one of those colas that are available on the shelf. But when I specify Pepsi Cola, that now eliminates you choosing any other kind of cola because I have specified. So you see the difference in generic and specific authority. We saw that with reference to the wood and the gopher wood. Let's take another example. Let's take the case in Leviticus chapter 14, or 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, here is the case of Naaman being told to go dip seven times in the river of Jordan. Had God said dip in a river, he could have chosen any river that was available, the Abana or the Pharpar or the Jordan River. But in that God specified the Jordan River, that eliminated the use of any other river. We understand the distinction in generic and specific authority. But let's consider another. In Leviticus 14, had God said offer an animal, then any animal would have done. But in that God specified lamb, that eliminated all others. Well, let's consider another example. Let's take the case of Ephesians chapter 5. Had God said offer music, any music would have sufficed. But in that God specified singing, any other kind of music would be eliminated. But let's go even a step further. And let's notice the difference between aids and additions. We're going to take these principles with which you are familiar, and we're going to wrap them all up in a moment and then draw some conclusions about some modern day funding that's done by churches. Let's talk about the distinction between aids and additions. I have to know those principles in order to answer questions, is this authorized or not? What's the difference between an aid and an addition? An aid is something that expedites a command. And when you're using an aid to fulfill God's commands, you're doing nothing more than what God said. There is no addition. An addition involves another element being added, and you are doing more than what God said. Let's illustrate that. Remembering an addition is another element being added. Let's go back to the illustration. I ask you to buy me a Pepsi. You might use an aid to carry that out. I give you the money, and you're going to buy a Pepsi with my money. You might use an aid of a car or a sack or a cooler. You could use those or not use those. You're at liberty to use any of those, and when you use those, you're doing nothing more than what I ask you to do. But if you start adding another kind of cola or another kind of drink, now you have an additional element added. We can see that, and we can also see it with this. In the matter of eating of bread, we could use plates and tables, such as we did this morning, and when we do that, that's aiding and expediting the carrying out of the command. We've done nothing more than what God said. But if we put jam or beef or cola on the table, then we have another element added. Well, the same thing is true in the matter of baptizing. We might use a baptistry or a heater. We're doing nothing more than what God said, but when we come and add another element like sprinkling or pouring, we now have an addition to the Word of God. We might take another one. For example, the building of the ark, as we talked about in Genesis 6 and verse 14. He might use a tool or an animal to build the ark. He's doing nothing more than what God said, but when he uses oak or cedar or walnut or some other kind of wood, now another element has been added, and there is the distinction between an aid and an addition. In our contribution, as we just took up this morning, we might use a bank account or a basket. We used a plate. But we could use a man's hat if we wanted to, or we could use a bank account, and some churches don't have a bank account. They may just hold the money off in some fund somewhere over here that's not in a bank. Nothing wrong with that. As far as scriptural is concerned, nothing wrong with that. Those are just simply matters of doing what God said and using those as aids. But if we use another day to do that, then that which was specified over in 1 Corinthians 16, now we have another element that has been added. Let's add one more to that before we move to our next principle, and that is the command to sing. In the command to sing, in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, when we use a book or a tuning fork or a pitch pipe, or we use, for example, the projection system to project the songs on the screen before you, we're doing nothing more than what God said. Those are aids in carrying out the command. And those things are authorized within the command to sing. But when it comes to instrumental music, another element has now been added, and we're doing more than what God said. Now, are you beginning to see the principle on which we began to determine? We're going to add some more, but we appeal for authority. And in authority, we need to know the difference between generic and specific authority and how we determine authority and the difference between an aid and addition. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, if you will, and in verse 14. This is an important principle in answering these questions. And that is that the silence of God is not permissive. Quite often when someone wants to fund something and they say, well, let's spend the church money and let's fund this project. And you say, well, no, we can't do that. The response will be, well, the Bible doesn't say not to do that. And so the idea is that the silence of God is permissive. We're at liberty to do what's not specifically condemned. And so since I can't find a passage that says you cannot contribute to this fund, and you cannot contribute to this program, since the Bible doesn't say that, then we're at liberty to do that. Well, is the silence of God permissive or is it prohibitive? This passage, Hebrews 7 and 14, says that our Lord sprang from the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Chapter 8 said if he were on earth, he couldn't be a priest. Why couldn't he be a priest on earth? Because God specifically said if you're of the tribe of Judah, you can't be a priest. Nothing like that in the Bible. What Hebrews 7 said, that when God is silent about that, that is not permission, rather that is a prohibition. That's like me sending you to the store with my money and ask you to buy me a Pepsi. And you get there and you begin to reason, he didn't say not to buy Snickers, and he didn't say not to buy a newspaper and a gallon of milk, so I think I'll buy all of that. Well, you know better. That's not how that works. And it doesn't work that way with the commands of God. So the first principle and rule that we're going to follow in answering the question, how do we spend these church funds, is an appeal to Bible authority. What's authorized? And is this in a generic command, or is it a specific command? And is this an aid, or is it an addition? And is God silent on this? We have to look at those in answering that question. Here's a second principle. We'll spend a few moments talking about the distinction in the individual and the church. much that goes on in the questions of spending church funds has to do with spending funds on things that are individual responsibilities, that are good works, that are not the responsibility of the church, and there's been much blurring of the lines with reference to the individual and the church role. What do we mean by that? Well, there are people who tell us today among churches of Christ that whatever the individual can do, the church can do. Others argue that the individual and the church are one and the same. I've heard Christians say, I am a church. I'm a church, and so are you a church. And so instead of this being one church made up of different people, we have maybe 150 or 140 different churches present this morning. Is that the case? Let's see if we can see the distinction in the individual and the church. I want us to see that there is a distinction between an individual being one person and a church working and functioning as a collectivity. Now, the church may exist in a number of senses. It may exist in the distributive sense. But I'm focusing in our study this morning in the collective sense. That is the church existing in the collective sense, functioning as a unit. There is a distinction in the individual and the church. They differ in their work, in their role, in their money, and furthermore, in their liberties. Let's compound a number of passages now that will show that distinction. Let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know this passage well, and in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. What did he say? Well, he said the body, the church, is made up of many members. One member is not a church. So I'm seeing a distinction in the individual and the church. Let's drop down a couple of verses to verse 14. Verse 14 says, for in fact, the body is not one member. One member is not a body. I'm a member, but I'm not a church. But the church, or the body, is many. I don't know of a passage any clearer than 1 Corinthians 12, 14. Let's drop down to verse 27 of the same chapter. But now you are the body of Christ and members individually. You make up the body, but you're individually your members. Many members make up the church, but one member is an individual. This passage, if you don't remember any other passage, and you want to talk to somebody about the distinction in the individual and the church, and you say, I can't remember a lot of passages, remember this one. If you don't remember anything else, remember 1 Timothy 5. It's one I would always go to when someone blurs that distinction and says, whatever the individual does, the church can do, or there is no distinction in the individual and the church. Paul said, if any man or woman believing have widows, let them relieve them. There's the individual. And do not let the church be burdened or charged, the King James says, that it may relieve those who are widows indeed. In other words, if my mother were a widow and the responsibility would rely upon me, that means it falls upon me, so the church is not burdened. But if I am a church, the church is being burdened. And if whatever the individual can do, the church can do, then whatever the individual is doing, then the church could be doing that, and it should be burdened. Paul said it shouldn't be. There's a distinction between the two. Now let's turn to Matthew, the 18th chapter. You are familiar with this text. Remember that process of if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and then you take with you two or three more, and then finally you tell it to the church. Remember that passage, Matthew 18? It draws a clear distinction between the individual and the church. Let's see if it doesn't. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, you take with you one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. We hadn't told it to the church yet over here. We're telling it to the individual. But then we tell it to the church over there. There is a distinction. Perhaps this is a better illustration of that text. This text illustrates the difference in an individual and individuals not function as a collectivity, and then the church as a collectivity. That is, I go and tell him my fault between me and him alone, and then I take two or three more. That's still individuals. The church isn't involved. And then I tell it to the church, verse 18. There is a distinction in the individual and the church, and that's all we're trying to illustrate. Now let's go a little further and notice the areas in which they differ. They differ in how they can get their money. The individual may get their money in a number of ways, but one of which, James 4:13 says, we could buy and sell. There's nothing wrong with me buying something and turning around and selling it for a profit. And the whole purpose of buying it is trying to sell it for, I might buy a vehicle, buy it cheap, turn around and try to sell it high, buy some land and turn around and try to sell it, buy some real estate, turn around and try to sell it for a profit. Or maybe set up a business. And so I'm buying clothing and turning around trying to sell it for a profit. or groceries or anything else. That's business. Individuals can do that. James 4:13 said so. But now a church receives its money by free will contribution, 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. Now the church cannot go into the business of buying and selling and say, we're going to the real estate business, or we're going into the clothing or the grocery business, and we're going to try to buy something and turn around and sell it for a profit. That's how we'll raise our money. We don't do that. There's a distinction in how they get their money. But that's not all. They differ in their name. The individual is called a Christian. The disciples, plural, were called Christians. One of those would be a Christian, wouldn't it? Acts 11, verse 26. If any man, 1 Peter 4:16, suffer as a Christian, that's the individual, and he wears the name Christian. But now the church at Corinth was called the Church of God. Plurality of local churches were called churches of Christ. One of those would be a church of Christ. I'm not a church of God. I'm not a church of Christ. Nor is this collectivity that functions together a Christian. And so what, when the Bible talks about baptizing one so they become a Christian, you didn't baptize the church as an aggregate or as a collectivity, did we? No, you'd baptize the individual. And he becomes a Christian. They differ in their name. But that's not all. In third John, and in verse 9. 3 John, verse 9, there is a reference to Diotrephes and put him in contrast to the church. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, that is the church, does not receive us. Do you see that Diotrephes was an individual, but the church was something entirely different? He may have been a part of that, but I wrote to the church, and he talks about them in contrast to this individual, Diotrephes. So in what areas do they differ? They differ in the sense that the individual is a member. The church has many members. The individual cares for their own. The church is not to be burdened. Individual matters are to be kept private. Individual matters taken to the church is something different. They differ in how they get their money. They differ in their name. And they differ in the sense of the church being them and Diotrephes being one person. Now let's talk about the work of the church. We're still trying to establish basic rules of how we answer the question, how do we spend our money? And how do we know it's right? We need to know about Bible authority. We need to know the distinction between the individual and the church. Let's talk about the work of the church. It's threefold. I can read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15 that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, that's not the only passage, but it's one of many where the Bible is authorizing the church to preach the gospel. So its mission and its function is to preach and disseminate the gospel. And we'll talk more about that here in just a second. A second work is that of edification because it is to edify itself in love. Edify means to build up spiritually. And so one of the works the church is to be involved in is edification. And another work the Bible has given the church is that of benevolence, that it may relieve those who are widows indeed, needy saints. Now there's not another work that I can find in the New Testament. If there is, then we'd have to add a fourth and then also put a scripture there because there is not another scripture that we can find. These are the works that God has given the New Testament church. So when I begin to look at something, is this a matter of evangelism? Is this a matter of edification? And is it a matter of benevolence? It could be evangelism and still be something we couldn't support. It could be benevolence and still couldn't support it. But it has to be in that category of work in order for the church to be able to fund that. Now let's talk about what the church in the New Testament did. That's important because that's going to give us some example to follow. In evangelism, here's what the New Testament churches did. There were times they sent to a preacher and supported a preacher. Philippians 4:15. Paul said that you sent once and again unto my necessity. Talking about the church at Philippi. Well, there's a time when they sent a preacher out, like they did in Acts. The church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. They sent him over there to preach at Antioch. Well, then the church at Antioch, Acts 13, sent out Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, to go forth and preach the gospel. But Paul and Barnabas went forth first, preaching the gospel in Acts 13 and 14. At the command of the church or at the funding of the church, they support them in the preaching of the gospel. So it would be scriptural for us, as we do, send money to some preachers who are preaching the gospel, to support a local preacher as you do. It's also scriptural that we could send a preacher. It would be nothing wrong if we wanted to see the gospel spread in an area where there's not the gospel. I suppose in some of the upper Midwestern states, the church is few and far between, and be nothing wrong with the church here sending a preacher there. It could be me, or it could be some of you men that are able to preach. And we're going to fund you and support you to preach the gospel there and see if we can establish a church there. Nothing wrong with that. That's what they did in Acts 13. But in the matter of benevolence, what did they do? Well, first of all, they helped saints. You'll not find an example in the New Testament where they helped anyone but those who are Christians out of the church treasury. And you say, how do you know? In Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 6, Acts 11, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9. That should have been nine passages if I remembered correctly. But in those nine New Testament passages, they're the only ones that deal with the matter of church benevolence. I think I left Acts 11 out, maybe. But anyway, Acts 11 fits in there. Those nine New Testament passages, the only thing that's mentioned are brethren or saints or some equivalent, and that's whom they helped in the matter of benevolence, out of the church treasury. Furthermore, in the matter of benevolence, there was times when one church could send money to another church for the purpose of benevolence. That's what they did in Acts 11, 27. These brethren, the church, sent it to the elders, Acts 11, 27. You say another example? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 16. It was where one church was sending to another church in the matter of benevolence because they were in need. They did that in New Testament times. Well, let's talk about this principle before we leave our principles and start making application. Let's talk about the distinction between buying a service and a contribution. Many fail to notice the distinction. And so, because we send money to some business, someone says, well, if you can send the money to that business, then we can send it to any organization then. And they fail to distinguish between buying a service and making a contribution. Let's see if we can tell the difference. We might buy, and the church here has done this, buy a service from a radio station. That's a separate business. It is not a religious organization. It's not a church. But here is a business that is in the business of selling radio time. And we go down and we tell them, we'd like to have this 30-minute slot, and they charge us, whatever, $100 for that 30-minute slot. And so we give them $400 a month as they bill us for that. And so we write a check to the radio station, and what we have done is we have bought a service from the radio station. Now, that's a far cry from making a monthly contribution wherein they arrange and oversee and provide for whatever they want to fund and put on the radio. We can't make a contribution to a radio station. There's not a person present that would be in favor of that. If we were taking a vote, how many are in favor? I don't think a person would raise their hand. I think it's all right to just make a contribution over there every month to the radio station. There's a difference in buying a service and the matter of making a contribution. We could do the same thing with the newspaper. We've done that. And we ask, how much does it cost to buy this certain width column and this certain long? And we're going to put this ad in the paper every week. And we've done that. All right, it'll be $75 every time you put it in. All right, we'll pay you $75 for what you're billing us for. That's a difference in making a contribution to the newspaper. Well, the same thing is true with an internet host. We have an internet host. They happen to give ours free to us, but we could buy a service from them, couldn't we? But there's a difference in that in making a contribution. Same thing with a TV station or a sign company. We have a sign out front that we bought a sign from a sign company. But there's a difference in that and making a contribution to the sign company. Isn't it? Big difference between the two. We might buy a service from a hospital. There might be a widow that is in need and therefore she needs medical service and we pay her medical bill as per 1 Timothy 5:16. And so she needed, for example, an emergency room visit and let's suppose it cost $1,000 and the church pays the $1,000 emergency room visit. Take care of her. Nothing wrong with that. We're doing exactly what the Lord said. We bought a service from them. But there's a difference in that in making a contribution to the hospital so they can take care of all the sick when they come in. There's a difference in buying a service and making a contribution. You say you don't see the distinction? Well, then all those companies that you as an individual are buying services from, how about making a contribution to them instead? Would that work? Well, at Kroger, if you are interested in buying from them, why don't you just make a contribution to Kroger and to Walmart and to Shell Oil and every place else? You know the distinction between an individual doing that, and you see it also with reference to a church, buying a service and a contribution. Now, let's take those five principles here that we have. When we look at Bible authority and the distinction in the individual and the church and the work of the church and what the church in the New Testament did, and we see a distinction in buying a service and a contribution, then really it's not too hard. In fact, it's fairly easy to determine what the church can do in spending its money. So somebody walked up to me and said, here is a program, and I just wonder if it's all right for the church to spend its money on this program. You know how I'm going to answer that? I'm going to start with, is it authorized? Is it an individual work or a church work? Does it fit the work of the church to start with? Does it fit what they did in the New Testament? And is it a difference between buying a service and making a contribution? That's how I'm going to answer that. That's how I'm going to arrive at my answer. So let's see if we can come up with some application to that. Let's spend some time just for a moment. Not as much as we have on the first principle, but let's spend a little time answering our question by giving some application to those rules. Here are the questions that we're going to have to ask. Is it authorized, first of all? Can I find a command, example, or necessary inference? Secondly, is this a work of the church? Or is it the work of an individual? Does it fit the pattern of either evangelism, edification, or benevolence? Is it a work of the church? Is it what they did in the New Testament times? And am I buying a service or am I making a contribution? Let's list some things that the church can do, spend its money on. Well, somebody says, could we support this preacher who is a faithful gospel preacher, and assuming all things check out that he's a faithful gospel preacher, can we send money to him to support him? And yes, we can, because it fits Bible authority. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, Paul said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. That is, he was preaching for one church, but another church was helping support him in that because they couldn't fund that. Well, we do that. We're sending to men to preach the gospel. And we have confidence in that they are men who can preach the gospel effectively. So we're doing exactly what 2 Corinthians 11, so that fits Bible authority. It's the work of evangelism, and it's exactly what they did in the New Testament. So yes, we can send our money and support that kind of thing. Well, what about helping a needy saint? Someone says, well, here's a Christian who is in need, who's a member here, and they have fallen in need because of a disaster. Maybe their house burned or whatever the case may be. Having some medical bills and issues. Well, can we fund that? Well, yes, because 1 Timothy 5:16 says we can help a needy saint when there is not family to take care of them. It is a matter of church benevolence, so it fits the Bible pattern, and it's within the realms of Bible authority. Well, here's something else. Where's the authority to build a church building? We spend thousands of dollars on a church building, and where is the Bible authority for that? Why can't we just fund some other things if we can have a church building? Well, is it authorized? First of all, it has to be authorized. Well, it would come under the command both to evangelize and particularly the edification. So I cite Ephesians 4:16. The church is to edify itself in love. We have to have a place. We don't have to have a... God didn't tell us what place. We could buy a tent instead, couldn't we? We wouldn't even have to buy one. We could rent a tent. Would that be all right? We don't even have to have that. We could just meet out in an open field somewhere. Would that be all right? But whatever we do, we have to have a place. We either have to rent, borrow, or buy a place somewhere. That field we're going to meet in, some of you farmers are going to have to loan it to us, or we're going to have to rent it from someone, or we're going to have to buy a field. We have to provide a place because we have the command to assemble, Hebrews 10:25. So God didn't tell us where to assemble, just told us to assemble, and we are at liberty to choose the place. We could choose a building. We could choose a building with a roof or without a roof. We could choose a building with walls or without walls, whatever we wanted. And so we build a building based upon the principle of we are edifying the saints. And furthermore, God would have us to have a place to meet. Well, what about buying class literature? Can we spend money and buy class literature? Well, under the command to edify itself in love, we are authorized to choose some specifics that are involved in that. We can do without class literature, or we can have class literature. We can buy a copying machine based on the fact that we're copying materials that we might teach in our Bible classes. So where is the Bible? I don't find a passage that specifically mentions a copying machine, but it's authorized as an aid to carrying out the command to edify itself in love. See that in Ephesians chapter 4? Now, there's a difference in that in making a contribution to the publishing company who's going to turn around and then donate some material to us. There's a difference in that. We can't make a contribution over here to the organization that publishes literature, but we can buy a service and buy that literature from them. Well, what about buying a projector as we're using it this moment and to project our songs? Or what about a sound system so you can hear the voice of the speaker? That's under this command, Ephesians 4 and verse 16, of edifying itself in love. That's what we're doing now. We're edifying one another through our singing and through our preaching and our teaching and our worship service. And that's why we can buy the lights and the projectors, etc. Now let's talk about some things that churches do, and then the lesson will be yours, that is not authorized. There are a number of things that have grown out of the sponsoring church arrangement. There are so many of them, they're in too many to mention. What I mean by that, when the institutional question started a few years ago, there was one or two major sponsoring church arrangements, and now there are just a multiplicity of those. What's a sponsoring church arrangement? Well, it's where a church assumes a work greater than it can handle and then asks other churches all over the country to support it to carry out the work that they want to do. Let's just assume that we decide we want to go to Nashville and we buy time on WSM, big, powerful station. Not the radio, let's talk about television. Let's do it big. And we buy an hour's time on Sunday evening on Channel 4 News station. That's going to cost hundreds of thousands of dollars. And let's suppose that our annual fund is $2 million a year that we're going to spend in this TV program. But boy, we're going to do some good. And their church is doing that kind of thing. And so since we can't afford that, then we ask all the churches across the country to support us and send us some of your money so that we can raise the $2 million and then we can preach the gospel on Channel 4 out of Nashville. What great good would be done? Their church is doing that. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, number one, there's no Bible authority for it. We have no sponsoring church arrangement in the New Testament. Nothing like that in the New Testament. We never find where one church sent money to another church for the purpose of preaching the gospel. We never see where one church took on a work that greater than it could take, handle. There were churches that fell in need, and one church needed to send money in matters of benevolence, but not in evangelism. It doesn't fit the pattern of Bible authority. Human institutions. There have been old folks' homes. There have been homes for the unwed mothers, homes for young children. And so here are people that are being taken in, Christians and non-Christians alike, and churches funding an organization, and then it arranges and oversees and provides for those who are in need. No Bible authority. It doesn't fit the pattern of the five principles we just noted a moment ago. Colleges. A number of churches of Christ are supporting colleges, like David Lipscomb, Fried Hardeman, Harding, and a host of others. That is, they're taking their money, and because it's educating young Christians, then they're supporting that, and so we have an educational institution that happens to also teach the Bible, but it's a liberal arts organization, and they're funding that out of the church treasury so we have a place to educate our children. Nothing like that found in the New Testament. It's not the work of evangelism, edification, or benevolence. There is no Bible authority for that. Recreational programs have been funded out of church treasuries, where we build gymnasiums, we buy basketball courts, we buy tennis tables, and on down the line, all kinds of recreational facilities. That's not the work of evangelism. It's not edification. It's not benevolence. But one more that I want to mention, and then we'll wrap this up. Let's talk about some of the disaster relief. Some of the disaster relief effort. There is an organization in Nashville called Churches of Christ Disaster Relief Effort Incorporated. And this is an organization. This is from their website, and one of the many pictures on their website. And as you go through their website and you click on some things and you begin to find that this is what they do, and this is a direct picture from their website, that this is an organization that Churches of Christ Disaster Relief Effort immediately responds to any major disaster in the continental United States and sends out truckloads of emergency food and water and cleaning and other supplies to disaster victims. It's a 501c3 nonprofit organization. And so it goes on to tell us about how many employees they have, which makes no difference about whether it's scriptural or not. We go further into their organization. It talks about this is a disaster relief effort, but they raise the question. It's too small for you to read, but who supports this effort? And it talks about it's supported by individuals and corporations and churches of Christ. Number of churches send to them. And in 2001, 1,041 congregations in 50 states and 2,668 individuals supported them as well as corporations. And so here we have a organization separate and apart from the church that is set up separate from the church, and churches send money to that. And just most recently, this past week, as there was the explosion in West Texas, they sent truckloads of supplies to West Texas to help those individuals based on the idea that it does good. That's one of the questions that I was asked, could I consider. What about these relief funds? Can churches send to that? And how do we show that the church cannot do that? What's wrong with the church sending money to this organization? Because look at all the good. And in 2013, over $2.5 million has been raised and spent in disaster relief. And furthermore, it's good advertisement for the church because Churches of Christ. Here comes rolling up a truck in West Texas. More recently, there's a picture concerning the Hurricane Sandy. and helping those victims out. And here comes a truckload rolling up with Church of Christ written all over the side, and that's good advertisement, I suppose. What's wrong with it? Let me list some things that's wrong with that. Number one, it's not a work of the church. It's not a work of the church. I, as an individual, may have some responsibility to help those victims out any way, shape, form, or fashion that I may, but it's not a work of the church, number one. This is not evangelism. It's not edification. Or it may be benevolence, but nobody gave that responsibility to the church. Here we have a separate organization between the church and the work being done. Same thing we had a number of years ago in the orphan's home and other kind of organizations. In Acts chapter 6, make a note of Acts 6 in your mind. If you want to talk to somebody about, make a note of Acts 6. Acts 6 was a case where when there was a need, the church took care of its own needy. They appointed seven men to see to those widows. They didn't send it to a separate organization who then in turn appointed men to see to those widows. Acts 6, they did their own work. 1 Timothy 5:16, the church did its own work. This is not the church doing its own work. This is a separate organization between the church and the work being done. This is church benevolence to non-saints. There is no Bible authority for that. There's no more Bible authority to send this money to that organization, and then it in turn just helps general victims than us to take money and hand it out down the street with anybody who happens to be in need. Those nine New Testament passages we mentioned earlier says it's to be for saints. If you didn't get those, that's Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 6, Acts 11. Those are all the ones in Acts. Romans 15, and then all the Corinthian passages, which are parallel. 1 Corinthians 16 and chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. Then it confuses the church and the individual. Because here's a good work of helping those who are in need, disaster relief. That sounds good. Why would you not support that? Well, individuals may want to do that. And if you want to get a truckload of stuff together and ask for individuals to contribute to that so that they can, you can send that off, then that's well and good. But nothing in the New Testament about churches doing that. And for those reasons, four reasons, we cannot support that kind of effort. And other churches that do need to reconsider because there is no Bible authority for that. Well, that's old hat for many of us to go through those principles, and hopefully it is. If that's new material and that's plowing new ground, then we haven't done our homework well, have we? That ought to be old material to you as to why the church can fund certain things and why it cannot fund other things. How do we make that determination? Here are the fundamental rules, and there's the application to those rules. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith,